right. So we are in Mark 14, verse 32. And we're in the house of God. Praise God for that. It's going to be a hot day, but I know a place that's going to be even hotter. And I'm glad I'm not going there. I'm glad we can help people get out of there. It's, people say, oh, isn't it hot? And that's a good jumping off point to say, yes, but I know some place that's hotter. Heavenly Father, bless our time in the Word of God. It is the best thing that we can take time to look at. And so we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so Mark 14:32 says, and they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Now the word Gethsemane means a place of oil presses. And, of course, at this time, it was also a garden. Now, think about that name, a place of oil presses. Do you think that has any significance, or is it just accidental in terms of what Jesus is about to go through? Do you think this was a purposeful place to go?
There's got to be some purpose.
Nothing well, in the Bible. That's true. There's not a lot of accidental stuff in the Bible. Yeah. I do think it's interesting because, you know, what's going to happen with Jesus here? He's going to be pressed.
Yeah.
Somewhat out of measure. And so it's interesting that you see things like this. I mean, you look at all the names in the Bible. They all have meaning. Adam, the first man, literally means man. Uh-huh. Eve, the first woman, means mother of all living. And so names in the Bible are not often just coincidental. And I suppose we could say this is accidental, but this was some place that Jesus often resorted to. In fact, in John 18, verse 2, it says Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So he's about to experience something no other human being has ever experienced. But what is he doing here in this verse at the hour of his trial and temptation for his own benefit?
Well, he's coming to a place of solitary or...
Well, look in verse 32, though. What does it say he's going to do?
Well, he's gonna sit down and he's going to pray.
That's right. He's going to pray. So he's going to fortify himself against what's coming, against what he knows is coming. And, you know, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And in Luke 22, which is where a parallel version of this is, he tells his disciples to pray that they enter not into temptation. What's going to happen to him after he gets arrested? There's going to be temptations. And he foresaw this. He knew what was coming. He knew they were not going to be able to withstand it. And in fact, what do they end up doing while he's praying?
They fall asleep.
They end up sleeping. And so...
You think they were tired?
I think they probably were tired. This was getting near to be 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning.
Oh.
And they had been up all night. So yeah, I'm sure they were tired. But even in that moment, Jesus takes care of his own. He wants them to be prepared. And so if he can take care of his own in that kind of a time and place, what does it say about us today? He'll take care of us in a difficult time and place that we may find ourselves in. And so verse 33, he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and be very heavy. So I want to think about these terms, sore amazed and very heavy, for just a moment. Now, the phrase sore amazed is ekthambeo, and it's a word that means to throw into terror or amazement, to be alarmed thoroughly, to be terrified, to be struck with amazement, struck with an astounded feeling, struck with terror. Now, I think it's significant the word here is amazed. I don't know that Jesus was terrified of this, but I know that it was causing him anguish. He's even going to pray that if this cup could pass from him. And to be very heavy, let me get that word up here.
Is that be tired or?
Really no, to be troubled. Okay. Now, certainly when we have troubles come upon us, that can cause us to feel tired, can't it? It can sap our strength. But we all know what it feels like when we are troubled to that extent where it's just so heavy. I mean, isn't that an expression? It's heavy, man. This is heavy. You know, I can't hardly bear it. Maybe that's why the Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In fact, it can mean to be in great distress or anguish and even to be depressed. And of all the words in the New Testament that you could translate depressed, this is the strongest of those words. And so, the origin of the word that's used here means to be sated or full of loathing. And so what Jesus is about to face is not something that he would choose to face in and of himself in his human form. This is the action of the God-man. But we already know the Bible says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so we already know that he did choose this route. He did choose to become the Savior. But when he took on human flesh, he took on the frailties of human flesh. And so he can identify with us when we go through some of these difficulties that really just bring us so low that we don't feel it's ever going to be that we can rise again. But he is going to win victory for over himself. You know, he's going to overcome his human feelings here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to endure the loss, despising the shame. Dr. Robertson quoted a man named Sweet who said, for as long as he had foreseen the passion, and we know he's been talking about his death over the course of his ministry, for as long as he had been able to foresee the passion, when it came clearly into view, its terror exceeded his anticipations. Again, not as God, but as man. And in Hebrews 5:8, it says he learned from what he suffered. And so this enriches his human soul. You say, how can this enrich his human soul? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, because I think this gives great meaning to this passage, which is of great solace to us. It says in verse 11, Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why the word of God is necessary in terms of salvation. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And part of the reason for that is because of what he suffered beginning here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this makes more sense then, doesn't it? Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. The sufferings and the agonies Christ suffered in Gethsemane and forward helps us understand that he knows exactly what we're going through. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we really grasp the fact that Jesus has suffered in such ways that it equals and exceeds what we could go through, no matter what we're going through, no matter how heavy our burden, no matter how much it amazes us in a troubling way in our soul, to know that Jesus went through so much more than we did, that can help us have the encouragement to come boldly, not to come timidly. When we're in difficulty, we want help. We can throw ourselves before the throne of grace, and we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it really is a wonderful thing. Really is a wonderful thing for us. Now, he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Peter is perhaps the leading figure in the first church until they start extending out and Paul gets saved. But even so, Paul submits to Peter, his authority. James is the first martyr of the faith, and John is the beloved disciple who outlives all of them, including Paul. These three were destined for great things. You say, well, martyrdom, is that a great thing? It is if you're being martyred for the faith. And so the God-man here seeks heavenly aid in this hour of extremity. Out of the 11 apostles that were with him, he took the three most capable of sympathizing with him. And we've seen in other passages in Mark when they joined with him. He took them when he raised from the dead the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. He took with them when he went through the transfiguration, showing just a little glimpse of his glory this side of heaven. These three were with him who questioned their master and received the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13. So it makes sense for Jesus to ask his closest earthly friends to be with him when it comes to verse 34. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Joseph Sutcliffe, who was an English Wesleyan minister in 1835, discussed this verse. It's said of Joseph Sutcliffe, his course was one of unspotted Christian purity and progressive excellence. In biblical scholarship, he especially excelled. He was an indefatigable writer, publishing in all 32 works on religious subjects. Perhaps the greatest work was his commentary on the Old and New Testaments, which I believe was the last thing he ever published. And so he says of this verse, our Savior here discovered all the feelings of humanity exposed to all the powers of darkness and the rage of men. He wondered that there was none to uphold, no second in the great fight. His own arm brought salvation. Here then is love, divine love, which bowed to all the pleasure of the Father, not the pleasure of the flesh, and drank the bitter cup. When he prayed for man, guilty man, not one iota could be abated of the price of his redemption. Life must be sacrificed for life. The serpent must bruise his heel by the most painful sting of death. Hear the tragic grandeur of our incarnate God shines out. And so he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And each word here carries the emphasis of an overwhelming grief. If we were in Jesus' place, perhaps we would not even have survived. This is how much the grief was, how overwhelming it was, if it was for a mere man. But what does Jesus ask in this verse? Two simple requests. He says, tarry ye here and watch. Well, what do you think is meant by tarry here and watch? Or watch with me?
Maybe he wants his closest disciples to be with him. Maybe up with him or
yeah.
Sustaining.
Yeah, I think it's very much the case that he would like his closest earthly friends to be supportive of him at this time. And it's really an amazing thing to think that the Son of God, God the Son, the God-man, had a need of such importance that he would look to his own creatures for help and comfort. Now, I want to look at a side-by-side comparison here of Mark 13 and Mark 14. Of course, we're in Mark 14. But I want you to see what he says in Mark 13, because watch and pray is the phrase. He says, watch and pray. And so in verse 13:33, it says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Now, this is taken a little bit of out of context, but consider in the moment that he's in how these thoughts kind of look forward and to apply. He says, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Did the disciples really consider the time that Jesus was going to be going through here? They were dull to that, weren't they? And he says, the Son of Man, and now this is in terms of his second coming. The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. He left his house. He gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. that is in one verse exactly what Jesus has done with us, with his followers, with his disciples, with his loved ones, and it applies to us.
Who would you say the porter is? A pastor?
Well, I think it's a general term, and it could be pastors. Yes, it could be the servants of God. There's always somebody that was, in fact, that's a good question, Jim. Let's look and see what that means, because that's not something I considered. So let me turn back to 13:34.
Yes.
And let's look what the porter, what it says about porter. So the porter was a doorkeeper. Something in some respects as a janitor. But he was the doorkeeper. He was the gate warden, the person that kept the door. So you're right. It probably does represent pastors in our context today. That's a good spot. It's a good thought. And it really does fit with where we're at today, right? Pastors are supposed to be the ones keeping watch and helping prepare for his return and guarding the gate so wolves don't come in. He commanded them, yes. Yeah, this is, you can't shirk from your duty. No. He says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. That's basically all four shifts in terms of their thinking. First watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch. And so very interesting. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. I think when Jesus comes back, he's going to find a lot of people sleeping that name the name of Christ. Jesus said in Luke, when the Son of Man returneth, shall he find the faith on the earth? In some respects, I wonder, will he? Is he going to? Is he going to be able to? Well, I mean, if you look at what happens with Peter, James, and John, who fall asleep, I don't believe they had been converted yet to fully believing Jesus Christ, because they did not yet catch what the resurrection meant. And so they were believers, but they were imperfect believers. And yeah, so if you're sleeping, when Jesus is said to watch, you're an imperfect believer. And so he says to all watch. Now, Mark 14:34, where we're at, and just continuing forward with these thoughts. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And again, in another version, another parallel passage, it says watch and pray. That was his message, watch and pray. And he went forward a little, verse 35, and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. Is it possible that this hour could pass from him? No. Because then he couldn't be the Savior. He could not redeem the world. He was the only individual in the history of the world who could pay the penalty for others. You know, when you had sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament, they only paid the sacrifice for the sin you committed and nothing else. But the sacrifice had to be equal to or greater than the sin committed. Jesus Christ, being a perfect sacrifice, was greater than all the sinners represented for all time. He was actually God in the flesh. So God laid down his life for all sinners. And notice he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. That's a prayer God did not answer. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And then he cometh and finding them sleeping and saith unto him, Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? He saith unto Peter, excuse me, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? What did Peter just get done boasting? Not that long ago. Oh, Lord, I will give my life for you. Well, he couldn't stay awake with him. I think sometimes people say they'd be willing to die for the cause of Christ. I'm not so sure he's as interested in us dying for the cause of Christ as he is in us living for the cause of Christ. And do people truly live for the cause of Christ? That's a theme we're going to talk about this morning in the sermon. Watch and pray, there it is, lest you enter in temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And so, this is very telling, isn't it? This is very, very interesting. Well, we only had a short time today. We'll stop here because it is quarter after. But, you know, the Bible says where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst of us. And Jesus is always with us regardless. And I'm thankful. Jim, you look like you want to ask something or say something. Okay.
In verse 33, it says, they began to be sore amazed. A lot of times nowadays, people say, this is amazing, that's amazing. Don't you think, do they really know what they're saying?
Well, they're clearly using amazing in a different context. When you couple being sore amazed with being very heavy, that context informs us the meaning of the word. You know, even if we didn't go in, like even if I didn't go into the Greek, and try to refine the definition for our understanding, we'd have an understanding just from the English. You know, context is key in that respect. But yes, a lot of people,
you know, they say it. Say it maybe because it's something special or something happened that they weren't planning on.
Right. Yeah.
So that's amazing. That something happened.
Yeah, and that's not wrong. It's not necessarily wrong. But this, he was amazed in a much different way. And again, I think it holds to the comment that the gentleman made there that I quoted. When he actually was facing what he had to do, it was overwhelming to his human spirit. Otherwise, why would he ask? As it says in verse 36, take away this cup from me. All things are possible to the Father. Let me just ask this before we close. Could God have come up with a different method of saving all humanity? I think the answer is no. Because the Bible teaches he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Meaning before God said, let there be, the decision was already made in the courts of heaven. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for these thoughts. Precious are these thoughts. When it says how precious your thoughts are toward us, Father, it means so much when we put it in the context of this incident. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, when Jesus was on the cross, I was on his mind. I don't know necessarily that Jesus was thinking of any specific individual at that time, all the way down here in history. But I do know this. Jesus knew before I accepted him as my Savior that I was going to do that. And so I thank you, Father, that he thought about his creation. He thought about the humanity he had made. And by coming into that humanity, he could save our souls from sin. And I thank you for that, Father. Bless the service to follow. We pray some people will come. We know we're going to be down in attendance, but we pray we'll be up in spirit. And so we ask you now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.